Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Anybody grow up with that proverb? I did. And it certainly made me gritty and resilient to people's words, but there's something that doesn't ring true about that. And if I ask you this morning, you can think of words that were spoken to you maybe yesterday or this morning, but also years ago that hurt, right? While I think the world today could use a little more resiliency of the words, that proverb, and a little more grit, that proverb doesn't necessarily hold true. If I were to go around and ask you if words that hurt you, you could give me ample situations and examples of words that you can think of right now, ill words spoken to you from long ago. The problem is today is that we not only live in a world that needs to be a little bit more resilient and gritty, though, we live in a world of weaponized words, maybe more so than ever in any of our history. If I have a discussion with you or online and there are differences, dignity goes out the window, doesn't it? The days of dignified differences and debate are mostly a thing of the past. Maybe we need to bring that back. Anybody get an amen for that? All right, we need to bring that back. The name calling that you get on clicks. What are some words that we've weaponized? I mean, just in a political sphere. If I disagree with you or you disagree with me, everybody's a Nazi, everybody's a fascist, everybody's evil. We've even taken really important words in response to other people, and we've weaponized them in ways that don't do those words justice, that mock some of those words. You see people in their work, if they're asked to do something difficult, even if they're asked nicely, man, you are triggering me, you're abusing me, you're traumatizing me. And those are serious words that have serious implications and are rightly used in some places, and yet we weaponize those kinds of words all the time. How do you respond when someone has a different opinion than you? How quickly do you move from a difference to a personal attack on their character because they disagree with you in your work, in your church, in your family, with your spouse? Usually we weaponize words when we've run out of things to say. And the sad thing is, the people who are hurt the most are the people that are really far away, like on a keyboard, or really close. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And we're going to be in verses 48 through 59. And there's been a war of words going on between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day at the temple, at the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus says he's the light of the world. There is a war of words. There are insults, there are attacks being made upon Jesus, and it will end today with sticks and stones being thrown. Jesus has been verbally sparring, if you will, with these guys. And it began last week with just a simple statement where Jesus says, and it's a familiar one that you might know that we often use or misuse, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. He was talking to people who said that they believed in him. And he looks at them and he says, the truth will set you free. And they look at him and they say, hey, I don't need to be free. I've been free my whole life. I'm a son of Abraham. My DNA makes me spiritually and physically free. And Jesus says, man, no. The Son sets you free. If you have the Son, you will be free indeed. And they say, no. My DNA makes me free. And there's this attack back and forth, and they go as far to weaponize words and say, we know about your mama. We know that you were born out of sexual immorality. That's the rumor, Jesus, about Mary. I want you to note, if you remember last week, Jesus doesn't respond at all to it. And then Jesus says, man, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. You would live by faith. You would want me to be here. You would want to listen to me. But as it were, and this is not Jesus weaponizing words, this is Jesus's love and compassion to them, to say to them, Hey, you're not of your father, Abraham. You're actually, sadly, of your father, the devil. And that's where we pick it up today, in the middle of this conflict. But underneath this conflict, where the rhetoric will thicken even more today, and it goes from words to stones, what you see underlying, we're going to see kind of the DNA or the characteristics of unbelief. What does unbelief do? How does unbelief respond to Jesus? And we're going to contrast that with what does faith do? So look at it with me. John chapter 8, verse 48 through 59. And pay attention to the characteristics of unbelief and think about how the characteristics of unbelief differ from that of faith. And then ask yourself the question, which one, which paradigm is me before Jesus? Chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews answered him in the middle of all of this. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Weaponizing. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yes, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. That's the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Read that again. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? Look at how far the rabbit hole is going now. And the prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, but you have not known him. He's been saying that. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now they got real questions. So the Jews say to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, you need to underline this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Go back to verse 48. Look at the insults. Look at the personal attack. See, when you can't refute an argument, often what happens is you attack character, and that's exactly what they're doing. Let me kind of interpret it, what they're saying to you for a minute. They say, hey, Jesus, you're saying we're not of Abraham, we're not of God, you're a Samaritan, and you have a demon, not us. What's the implication? Is Jesus biologically a Samaritan? He's not. But in that day, if you remember from chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria, the Jews in first century from Jerusalem looked at the Samaritans like they were second class, third class citizens. They would call them half-breeds. They wouldn't even, biologically, this is racial, okay? Ethnic. They had a problem with them. They would literally go around Samaria to avoid Samaria to get to northern Israel. They thought less of them, and so it's just an insult that they use. You're a Samaritan. Not only is it an insult, the Samaritans didn't agree, rightfully so, with a lot of first century Jewish teaching in addition to the Torah, which they were right, and neither did Jesus. And so in that way, they're saying you're like them theologically. And so these are insults. These are weaponizing. They're weaponizing words to hurt Jesus. And then they say, we're not the one from the evil one. You are. You're demon possessed. I want you to notice how Jesus responds. This is very instructive, Christian. Look at how he responds and how he does not respond. It's very short. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. So he clarifies, but he doesn't go on a rant. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't stand in the free speech area and yell at them, "How could you say that about me? How could you say I'm a Samaritan?" Here's why. Here's why he's not personally offended, even though what they're saying is awful. Even though they're insulting him and attacking him, he does not revile in return. See also 1 Peter. He doesn't do that. Notice what he says. Here's the reason Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because he's not after his own ego. He doesn't need to defend himself because look at verse 50. "I don't seek my own glory." The reason we defend ourselves, even when we're speaking spiritually and apologetically, is because we care about our own glory and we care about our own ego, and we can't handle it when people cut us down. But look, here's the key. "I don't have a demon. I honor my Father and you dishonor me, but I don't seek my own glory." It's interesting as we think about this. He was entrusting himself to his Father. He didn't feel the need. I don't know if you're a fighter. I am. My first instinct in that situation would not have been to ignore any of this. How about you? But Jesus did. But understand something. Before Jesus, the Messiah, came, what did the Old Testament tell us about what people would do with the Messiah, with Jesus? Isaiah 53 says that he would be despised and he would be rejected. Proverbs, just a general proverb, Proverbs 9:8 says, "Rebuke a scoffer and he will hate you." And then Jesus says to his own disciples, "Hey, before they hated you, they hated me." 1 Peter 2, this is helpful. We need this. 1 Peter 2, 23, "When reviled, he didn't revile in return." So we don't revile in return. Here's your thought. Here's your truth, your first one for this morning, out of those first three verses. When confronted with truth, here's what unbelief does. It insults and it attacks the one who speaks it. But know this, and it's not up there, but you might write it down. You know what faith does? Faith accepts the truth, while unbelief attacks it and insults it. If you want to try this out, you could just get on your social, don't do it, but you could get on Instagram right now, link it to Facebook if you're older, okay? And you just type in a verse, type in, I don't know, verse 51, and just throw it out there. "Truly, truly, Jesus says, if anyone keeps his word, they will never see death." Just punch it out there, all right? You could go back to last week and said, "So if the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you will be free indeed, and you won't be a slave to sin anymore." What you gonna get? Unless you have like all Christian friends or acquaintances, you think you're gonna get a little pushback? "Well, he's not the only way." That's a little rough. That's a little you think you're gonna get anything from people? Maybe you throw that out even further publicly, spend $5. What are you gonna get? You're gonna get all kinds of comments, right? See, when confronted with truth, unbelief will insult and attack the one who speaks it. And yet faith in the truth of Jesus means acceptance and surrender. When I think about that, I think about Peter a couple of chapters ago. Do you remember when Jesus was saying some difficult things in chapter 6 and a lot of disciples broader than the 12 were turning away and they couldn't handle the things, the truths that Jesus was saying about himself? And then Jesus, I can just imagine this scene. Jesus turns to the 12 after all these people are leaving, like, "What about y'all? Y'all want to roll out too?" And what is Peter speaking up for all of them? Do you remember what Peter says to Jesus? Chapter 6, verse 68, speaking for the 12. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, where are we going to go?'" Where are we going to go? You have the words, the truth. You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe in you, that you are the Holy One of God. See, that is faith, accepting the truth of Jesus rather than walking away, rather than attacking, rather than insulting. But I want you to understand something. Many of you have a deep heart for people who don't know Jesus. Many of you have a heart for apologetics. But here's what I want to say to you. Notice. I want you to notice in the rest of this text as we continue. I want you to notice how Jesus operates and how he doesn't operate. He doesn't take an insult and go tit for tat with them. He clarifies who he is. He clarifies the truth. Do you know, if you just consider the different apologists out there that are effective, do they take a lot of attack? Do they attack in return? Do they take a lot of insults when people come? Maybe like a Charlie Kirk or a Wesley Huff. If you haven't seen the Sean Ryan interview, you ought to. Do you see how at peace they are? It's not just because they're smart, even though they are, right? And they know the truth. They can receive attack and insults because they're willing to get in that arena because their ego is out of the way. And they can go on campuses and engage with their family and friends without feeling personally attacked. Because they remember the words of Jesus that, hey, just know, when you got the truth and you teach the truth, you're going to be reviled. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be insulted. So Christian, know that. And that's difficult, especially if you're a fighter. Many of you like apologetics because you like that. But you define apologetics and contending for the faith with, I get to do this. I get to punch somebody. I get to give them the right hand of fellowship with the truth. You know, that's not what the right hand of fellowship is, y'all. All right? Man, learn from the way of Jesus. The more you look at this passage, the more you see, and what you're going to see in just a minute is, after the insult, he keeps going. He doesn't keep going just to rile them up and trigger them. There's a weaponized word. He doesn't do it for that reason. He does it because he loves them and he wants them to know the truth and receive the truth. So think about that. If you want to make an impact on the people around you, how you do it is important. It's a mark of a maturing faith that we can move past the way we feel when someone says something about our Jesus or about us, that they might know the truth. Keep looking here, though, past verse 50. After the insults, does Jesus cower back? He doesn't. He doubles down even more about claims of who he is, which there's a lot to glean from as well. Look at verse 51. After the insults, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus is claiming some things here, and they pick up on the claim. They've got questions about it. Never see death. That means that he has authority over death and authority over life. You can't miss it. They didn't miss it. And what do they do? Look at it there. They go back to Abraham. They've used Abraham already. They go back to Abraham. The first thing they say is, well, now we know you have a demon. It makes me think of Tombstone, where he's like, now I know I hate him. Right? Now I know. Here's my claim. I'm weaponizing words. Now I know you have a demon because you're saying you have power over life and death. And these first century Jews, they would look at the prophets, especially Abraham, and say, you can't be greater than Abraham was the best prophet. Are you saying, this is where they go, Abraham, you think about Abraham and the prophets, they didn't keep living, they died. Are you saying, Jesus, that you're greater than them? And look at what he says. He keeps doubling down. He said, you know, Abraham longed to see my day. He longed to see my day, and he was glad. And you might go, what does Jesus mean by that? What do you mean that Abraham longed to see my day? I don't see any specific scripture that says, hey, Abraham, you know, longed to see the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Here's what I think he's saying. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, remember the Hall of Fame of Faith, where you see all these faithful Old Testament saints and their faith in God. At the end of that list, in verse 11 in that chapter, it says that none of them saw the promise of Messiah coming, but they longed to see it from afar. And if you want to go into Abraham's life, do you remember when God came to him in chapter 12 and he believed and God promised him land and seed and blessing, and the seed that would come from Abraham's loins would bless all the families of the earth? I think it's speaking of the promise one to come through Abraham, ultimately in the person and work of Christ. But they don't get that. They're thinking biological. He's thinking spiritual. This happens all the way through the book of John, doesn't it? And here's the interesting truth. When he says you will never see death, he said this a couple other places. He speaks of eternal life a lot in the book of John. Do you remember in a couple of chapters later when you get to the death of Lazarus and Jesus doesn't show up in time and Martha's not happy? He would be living if you got here. And what does Jesus say to sweet Martha? Chapter 11, he says to her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though they may die, they shall live. And everyone, catch this, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. This is the promise of Jesus. This is what he's saying to these men who are insulting him and attacking him. He's still sharing the truth of spiritual life that comes through them. Here's your second truth of the day. When confronted with death, unbelief claws at and questions the one who conquers it. It claws at. Do you see them clawing at and questioning the very one who conquers death itself? But you know what faith does? Faith clings to the promise of resurrection life that Christ brings. This is the promise that Martha would cling to and believe in. You ever seen the movie The 33? It's the story, the true story of the 33 Chilean miners who got trapped for 69 days. I can't remember when that was, 2014, 2015, somewhere in there. For 69 days, they were trapped. All kinds of press, worldwide press around it. And there was one way out. They came up with a way, this narrow rescue capsule, and they came out one man at a time. There was no alternative exit. There was no group solution. There was no self-rescue. They had to each trust that there was one way out in one capsule, one at a time. What Jesus is saying here is, I'm the only way out of death. It's just me. I'm the only way to resurrected life. See, faith clings to the rescuer, just like those men clung in that cave underneath to the capsule that would rescue them. And you know what? We live in a world where I don't think about death that much. You don't think about death that much until you get the diagnosis, right? Of a loved one or someone else. And then it's up close and personal. I've sat in many a room family, church, etc., when people got the news, and you know what they wanted to know? They wanted to have an assurance. They wanted to have assurance in where they were going, that they might escape death, that they might know God and resurrection life. I've recently had the opportunity to sit with a family who's got some really bad news. We prayed and we shared, and she looked at me and said, "I haven't thought about my mortality in a really long time, but I want to know that I know." See, Jesus is the only one who can conquer death. So here's my question again to you, as someone who I would assume cares about sharing the news of life and eternal life with those around them. Even though these religious leaders are insulting Jesus in the worst possible way, even though they are attacking him, what is he still doing? He's still reminding them that life comes through him. He pushes through all kinds of insults and attacks. He doesn't need to validate his own ego. People are mocking him, insulting him, calling him demonic. He's willing to do that to tell them the truth of his grace. Even a people who do all that to him. Here's my question. Do you have the grit to push through the attacks and the insults, to offer people who do that to you what they need the most? Do you have thick enough skin and a big enough heart to endure it for their sake? Sticks and stones, right? But Jesus has dug himself another hole. He just keeps going down this. Here's the lingering question from verse 56. He says that Abraham longed to see this day. And so that's got them all twisted up as well. And so look at it. Look at verse 57 through 59. He's not only claiming to help people escape death and give them life and authority over death and life. He's claiming something else in verse 57. So their response to Jesus saying that Abraham looked forward to my day and he was glad that it was going to come. Look at what the Jews said. Hey, you're not even 50 years old. Luke tells us he's about 32 or 3, that he's in his early 30s. And so the reason they're using this 50 is they're saying, hey, Abraham lived like 2,000 plus years ago and you're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? And here's the gold right here. Here's the kicker. They get really triggered here. You want to use the word? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Notice that he does not say I was. What is he claiming? He's claiming to be not only pre-existent, that he exists in the past. He's not only claiming to be pre-existent, he's claiming to be eternal. Just like John said he was in John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And guess what? They don't mistake Jesus claiming to be God for something else. The phrase, I am, anybody know your Bible? Remember in Exodus where Moses comes before the Lord, the burning bush, can't see him, but he's asking, he wants to see him, he can't see him. And Moses says, what am I supposed to tell the people when they ask me, what is your name? And what does God say? Remember the passage? Look at it. I think we got it here. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me. So when Jesus says, all through the Gospel of John, particularly here, I am, he's claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be pre-existent. He's claiming to be eternal. He's claiming to be the one in the burning bush. He's claiming to be God, and they don't miss that. Why do I know they don't miss that? Well, look at what they do. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Why would they pick up stones to throw at him? Because the Old Testament says, if anyone blasphemes and says that they are God and they are not, pick up stones and throw at them. That's blasphemy. The problem is, he is the great I am. And they want to kill him for it. Here's your truth. Third truth. When confronted with glory, because that's what they're in front of. When confronted with glory, unbelief tries to kill the one great I am. But you know what faith does? Faith takes a knee. Faith worships. Faith surrenders. They want to destroy the great I am. When my daughter was little, she was really into American Girl dolls. Are those still a thing? No. And one of the cool things about it, even though I took out a mortgage to get one, the cool thing about it is you can create your own. You just create, I want it to have this color hair. I want it to look like this. I want it to have this story and that story. You create your own. You know what the world today does with Jesus? The world today treats Jesus like an American Girl doll. I want you to be who I want you to be. I'm going to create you in my image. I'm going to make you palatable for me, for my tastes, for my wants. And so we take aspects, different little aspects of Jesus' life and says, that's Jesus to me. No, that's Jesus to me. And then we argue about who Jesus is. Jesus is really clear about who he is. Right here, I'm God in the flesh. I'm not less than that. I'm not one of the prophets. I'm God. He's honest, which is exactly what they need. See, what Jesus, and I think the first century religious leaders, who were theologians, by the way, they weren't unclear about what Jesus was saying about himself. They just didn't believe it. But Jesus doesn't let us be neutral. There's no neutrality with Jesus. If you think you're neutral, you're not. He's making claims and putting it in front of these guys just like he does to us. See, there's no love seat in heaven. There's just a throne. It's just a throne. So do we stone him or do we call him the Savior? It's a question for us today. So what does unbelief look like? Unbelief looks like attacking and insulting and clawing and questioning and destroying. It's interesting, the last phrase in this section, in this chapter. It says that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You see this three times where Jesus says some things and then I think miraculously at times gets away. And in another text, it says his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. Here he hides. But you know what's coming. He knows what's coming. There would be a day that he would no longer hide. There would be a day where they would pick up stones and throw at him and he would let them. There would be a day where he would pick up sticks of the cross and he would carry it to Calvary. There would be a day where the great I am would receive the nails. There would be a day where the eternal Son of God would hang on a cross and die for you and for me that we might not taste death, that we might be set free from the burden and the bondage of our sin. So let me ask you this morning, and this is your takeaway. When confronted with Jesus, when confronted with truth, and life before death, and confronted with his glory, how do we respond? How do you respond? Do you respond in unbelief that insults and attacks and claws and questions and tries to destroy? Or do you respond in faith that accepts, that clings, that worships, that surrenders? When confronted with Jesus, C3, how do we respond? Let me pray. Father, we're thankful that we have a Savior who loves people enough to share the truth with them in spite of the insults and the attacks. Would you, by your Spirit, remind us of that when we desire to share the gospel, to just know that there may be some of that coming, even in Magnolia, Texas, where we live, that's mostly insulated from that. Would you give us thick skin? Would you give us some grit, some gospel grit? Would you give us a heart to receive that? Would you also endure our hearts to people who don't believe, that really have no spiritual reason to do anything but attack and insult? Would you give us a heart to press in? Would you give us a heart to love, to share the good news in spite of that, as Jesus did? And Lord, we pray for people as others have prayed for us, that people might meet a Savior that conquers death himself and offers life for us, a life that we can't earn by good deeds, that your word says are filthy rags before a holy God. And so would you make us humble and not arrogant with the truth? And would you help us be a people who rest in what Jesus has done for us? Would you make us a people of faith? Lord, we don't possess faith in and of ourselves. It's a gift that you give. Would you give us faith to cling to you? Would you give us faith to surrender to you in the day to day? Would you give us faith to walk in your ways and tell others about you? We love you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for a Savior that was gracious and truthful. Would you mold and shape us in the same? In Jesus' name.